Thank you, Andy, and I'm grateful for the many, many things that you do and the great work that he is doing as director of the school. An old sea captain was questioning a young naval student, and he said to him, "What would you do if a sudden storm came up on the starboard?" And the young student said, "I'd throw out an anchor, sir." And the old captain said, "Well, what would you do if another storm sprang up aft?" And he said, "I'd throw out another anchor, sir." And the old captain said, "Well, what would you do if a third storm sprang up forward?" And he said, "I'd throw out another anchor." And he said, "Now, wait a minute." He said, "Where are you getting all those anchors?" He said, "From the same place you're getting all your storms." C.S. Lewis said that one half of the theological and metaphysical questions that humans ask are nonsense questions. But when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the questions of God, we're not dealing with nonsense. The fact of the matter is, the Bible is a book of questions. There is a real sense in which, and I think we recognize this to some degree, the Bible is a book of answers, the right answers to the most important questions. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible is also a book of questions. G. Campbell Morgan wrote that the four chapters that we're going to look at this morning, chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41. And by the way, Tommy Tucker said to me before we met this morning, he said, "I said something to someone about," he didn't know a whole lot about the workings of the lectureship committee, "but whoever put Charles Pugh on with four chapters before lunch is crazy." But I'll do the best that I can to get us out about 1:30. But G. Campbell Morgan said that this section, these four chapters, are the matchless chapters of the book of Job, the matchless section. And I don't think in any way that minimizes the value of the others, because they have their own place. And every single chapter of this book, as is the case with every single chapter of every book in the Bible, is important, or it would not be there. But there's something about the nature of these questions that we're going to deal with in chapters 38 through 41. It's not the number of questions. That's impressive. Some have estimated there to be perhaps as many as 80 questions in these four chapters. Others are more conservative. Wayne Jackson, in some earlier work, said he believed that there was 70-some. In some more recent work, he says about 60. It's hard to determine exactly, specifically how many there are, because of the way it's divided. But that's not the most important thing. In fact, it's not even really important in light of what is the most important thing, and that is the nature of the questions. Not the number, but the nature. And the fact that the speaker of every one of these questions is God, that by the very nature of the case, should cause us to see how important this is and how crucial this material is. I want to divide our study this morning into three areas. Number one, the context of these matchless questions. Number two, something about the content of the questions. Obviously, in a brief session like this and dealing with this material, there's no way that we can deal with the content in any thorough way, but we'll try to do the best that we can to acquaint and reacquaint ourselves with this material to have a deeper appreciation and understanding of it. And then the third thing that I wish to set before us would be what I would call the consequences of these questions. Given the questions and the implications of them, what are the consequences? Now let's go back and look at each of these in that order. Number one, let's look at the context of these questions. There is a real sense in which the entire book of Job is set in the context of questioning. That there is this kind of backdrop of questions. Some of them are explicitly stated, as we shall see in this particular section and even in other sections from the other speakers in the book of Job. But there are other questions that are implied, not stated in so many words, but you can see the implication of these questions. For example, how can God be both good and just while allowing a righteous man like Job to suffer so terribly? That's a question that comes out of the book of Job. It's implicit there, and is said in so many words. And then the question, can one know that there is good reason for what happens in the world? And would God be righteous or unrighteous if he allows the righteous to suffer? And the question, is there any man who would remain faithful to God for nothing? That is one that is set out in the very first chapter. Is all suffering the consequence of sin? And what is God's solution to the problems that we're dealing with here? And there are numerous others, other questions. In words that composed no less than 15 chapters, the friends of Job had attempted to answer these questions and others, and they had failed miserably. Before, the text states in Job 31:40 that the words of Job are ended. The text tells us that Job had made a cry. He had cried out, "Oh, that I had one to hear me! Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book," chapter 31 and 35. He had requested earlier that God would answer him, and that he, Job, if God would speak, he, Job, would answer God. And so we come then to this chapter that we begin with, chapter 38. And God speaks. He has been silent, as it were, up to this point. But in what an impressive way the context of this is set out in the words in chapter 38, verse 1, "The Lord answered Job." He answered him. And that's interesting in light of the fact that he answers him with questions. And he says absolutely nothing about his suffering, which is what the questions of Job and the questions of his friends was all about. But God says nothing about his suffering explicitly. But the questions that he raises as answers to Job and to us today are indeed themselves answers, great answers. God speaks. And Job had said, "Oh, that he would speak and I would answer, or that I would speak and he would answer." But I want you to notice here, Job in this section, when the opportunity comes, answers very little. Two verses. In these four chapters of some 129 verses, two verses contain all that Job says in this section. "Be careful what you ask for." He got what he asked for. God speaks. And Job has the opportunity to answer, but he answers little. What does happen here is what DeLeach says, I think so well. It is the revelation of Almighty God's absolute, awe-inspiring greatness and judicial grandeur. That's what we see here. Now, as we look at the content of these questions, I want us to notice that we're given a basic representation, I think, of the questions. From my standpoint, where I stand today, it's impossible for me, given the context of this venue, to be able to deal with each one of these questions. We try to do that in a class that I teach here at the school. But for our purposes today, I want to try to develop here a basic representation of these questions. The first set, and there are two sets of questions. The first set of the questions is set out in chapter 38, verse 4, through chapter 39, verse 30. That's set one. And that set involves two things. Number one, it involves what we could call the inanimate part of the creation, or the non-animal part of the creation. And then number two, it involves the animals. In chapters 38 and 39, for all practical purposes, that's what we have as far as the first set. The second set of questions deals basically with two creatures, two of the greatest, what appears to be the greatest land creature or animal and the greatest aquatic creature or creature in the sea, behemoth and leviathan, respectively. Now, Henry Morris, in what I think is a good book titled The Remarkable Book of Job, presents an excellent summary of these two sets of questions. Here's what he says. Eight verses deal with the early history of the earth, 27 with the physical world as it functions today, and 33 verses with the nature and the needs of the animals, not including these last two, behemoth and leviathan, which are treated in more detail. And in this second set of questions, chapters 40 and 41 is where we have that dealt with. Morris then goes on to say, all of these are a part of God's creation, giving clear testimony, and this is what I seek to try to indelibly impress upon our minds today, that what we have here are questions that imply, number one, the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, the omnipresence of God, and the omnibenevolence of God. That God is all-knowing, that he is unlimited in his knowledge, he is ever-present, he is all-powerful, and he is all-good. Unlimited in all of his attributes. Now, let's look then at these categories. Number one, questions relating to origins, to the beginning of things. The question concerning, or questions concerning, the aspect of the creation that we would say is outside of the animal kingdom or world, we see in this section as it begins. And in chapter 38 in verse 4, God sets before Job this question. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? 38 and verse 4. Then in verse 6, to what were its foundations fastened? What I wish to emphasize here is that implicit in these questions, and this whole section really, is a very, very crucial point as we deal with the issue of where did everything come from? That is the creation, the origin of the universe, of the earth, of humankind, the animals, the plants, all of this. And that crucial point is this. This question cannot be answered by science, strictly speaking. Science deals with the observable. Notice when God sets this before Job, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Obviously, Job was not there. Neither was any other human being there. There is no scientist today or anyone else working in any other area, whether he be a scientist professionally or not. There is no person living today who can address strictly as a scientist from the scientific procedure the question of origins, because no scientist living today was there when it happened. And no scientist was there at all from any other period of time when it happened. Except if you want to say the Almighty, who is, in one sense, I suppose we could say, the greatest scientist of all. But that's a different point. We're talking about humans. We need to understand this. This is so critical. You were not there, Job, so you cannot speak from the standpoint of empiricism, from the standpoint, as we would say today, for as science and the scientific procedure, you can't speak and answer this question. So what we have to do is realize that origins, the questions of origins, deal with that which is revelational and or philosophical in nature. It has to be the case that someone who was there, and we know that no scientist living today or any other time was there, so they can't answer the question from a scientific standpoint. But was there someone who could? Because if someone who was there could reveal to us what happened, the question could be answered. The fact of the matter is, God answers it. He was there. And so that's revelation. And we have that in Genesis and throughout the Bible. We're told by revelation what happened and how things came into existence. But that is not the only way that it can be answered. It can be answered by, and I should say, it can be answered through a general revelation. What I was talking about in the former is a special revelation. That's what the Bible is. But the fact is, we can answer that through a philosophical approach, which simply means this. Don't allow the word philosophy to scare you. False philosophy needs to be something we avoid. But philosophy simply deals with reasoning, with thinking, with knowledge, with ethics, right? What is right and what is wrong? And with metaphysics, which literally means beyond or above the physical. Is there anything out there beyond this universe? That's metaphysics. Philosophy deals with that. And we're dealing with it ourselves, not in a technical way as a philosopher, but when we deal with these things, epistemology, which is, can we know anything? How do we come to know? What is right? What is wrong? Ethics. And these other areas, logic, reason, thinking. These are the areas of philosophy. And so what we have to do is we have to take the information that we have, that we see, and we have to reason from that. That's philosophical. There's nothing wrong with that. What's wrong is when we don't think right. But we're able to take the information and, acting upon that from what we do see, reason to what we don't see. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 1 when he says the invisible things of him are clearly seen. But this is such a critical section just from this standpoint of alone. Job is challenged here in this section concerning the origin of the earth, the stars, the power, the control, the depth of the sea, death and light and darkness and snow and hail and rain and ice and even the constellations. And that brings me then to the second point. From origins, look at oceans. One specific part of this creation, the oceans. Look at what God asks in verse 16. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Have you walked in search of the depths? The word depth here, or depths, is translated recesses of the deep in the English Standard Version. And it certainly is the case that the sea is profound from the standpoint of just its depth. As best I've been able to determine through reading and research, the deepest known point in the oceans at this time is 36,198 feet in what is called the Mariana Trench in the Western Pacific. Think about that. That is a greater span than the highest point of Mount Everest. That's in the depth of the sea. And God references that here. As he's dealing with Job, trying to get Job to think about this suffering that he's going through and the questions that he has related to it, directly connected to this, he's got to think about God's omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, and his omnibenevolence. It relates to this. And we'll see how as we develop this further. The awesome canyons and recesses and mountain ranges that oceanography confirms the reality of, or even in some fashion, I think throughout this alluded to. And then there is the snow. Powerful questions posed by God concerning the elements of snow and rain, respectively. The secrets of snow and hail are demanded of the man who had assumed to judge and censure the ways of God, mainly because he could not comprehend them. God asked Job in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 38, "Have you entered the treasury of snow? Have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for time of trouble, for the day of battle and war?" The Bible contains some 25 references to snow, and most of them, at least a greater number of them, are found in the book of Job. I'm not sure exactly how many, you could count that, but there are several references here to snow. In his book, The Wonder of the World, Roy Varghese proposes a list of 100 wonders of the world. And what he means by a wonder in his book is what he calls any phenomenon or hard fact that intrigues or inspires awe. And he says snow is one of them, and I think he's right. He says we're captivated by the somber silence of snowfall, the majesty of snow-capped mountain peaks. But the microstructure of snow is no less fascinating than its macro manifestations. Every snow crystal, with its basic six-sided shape, is an endless intricate combination, so that virtually every flake is unique. A collision, he says, of atmospheric dust particles and droplets of water gives us a spectacle that is structurally ingenious as it is aesthetically elegant. And then he goes on to say he believes the three most striking things about snow are its origin, its magnificence, and its transience. What is the return on investment on such a colossal production? Is there some underlying beauty about reality that has to constantly manifest itself? And then there is rain. The rain. God interrogates Job concerning the rain. Who has divided, he says, who has divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one? a wilderness, he says, in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass. Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? Can you, Job, he's saying, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? Rain is a marvelous, marvelous thing, a wonder. I have a set of four books penned by a man in the late 1800s by the name of Henry Duncan. It's a fascinating set of books dealing with the phenomena of nature. And what he does, he deals with all four of the seasons, a book on each one of them. It's rich, powerful. And among other things, in the section on spring, when he begins at the outset of spring and he takes the weeks of these seasons, and one of the things he deals with is rain. And he says it is an arrangement which no chance could have produced. That's what Paul is affirming in different words, is it not, in Acts 14 and 17. When he said God left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. There's another little work that has been printed and reprinted, no telling how many times, titled How We May Know That God Is by Orr, O-R-R. And Orr says in this little book concerning rain, he says it is a big assignment to water the earth and to keep on watering it day after day and year after year, multiplied millions of tons of water must be lifted from the oceans, suspended in the atmosphere, blown over the dry land, and then dropped as rain in such a manner that it will not injure the soil and vegetation. When it's time to rain, he says, electrical impulses flash through the atmosphere, causing the moisture to gather into small drops, which patter down upon the thirsty land in such a gentle way that there is no harm done. This is such a natural thing and happens so frequently that we fail to realize its tremendous significance. And then God takes Job on somewhat of a journey into space. And he asked him in chapter 38, 31 through 33, and I'll just read a portion of it. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? God has not only made the stars, but he has even grouped stars together in what we know as constellations. Is it not both interesting and significant that the book of Job contains more references to the constellations than are found in any other part of the sacred scriptures? The Pleiades, for example, is a cluster of hundreds of stars that appear in the spring, and its seven sisters, as they're called, are the brightest members of this cluster. And then there is Orion. Orion is a constellation of stars visible in late October and containing a star that is estimated to be 250 times larger than our sun. I want you to stop and think about that. The diameter of the sun is about 865,000 miles. And it is said that the largest star in Orion is about 250 times greater than the diameter of the sun. Now, to try to get a handle on the size of the sun, scientists say if we could somehow hollow out the sun and put the earth in it, the sun would hold 1.3 million Earths. And there is a star in Orion that they say is estimated to be 250 times larger than the diameter of the sun. How profound. And how these questions seek and accomplish the goal of impressing upon the honest person the omniscience and the omnipotence and the omnipresence and the omnibenevolence of God. The first set of questions concludes with God's challenge to Job concerning the animal world. Someone suggested it's a study in zoology, animal life. And certainly it's the case that man can learn from the animals great lessons about what life is all about. Do you remember when Job had said this back earlier in chapter 12, 7 and 8? He said to his friends, "Ask the beasts, and they will teach you. And the birds of the air will tell you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you." The late Brother Warren addressed this great value that the animals have in these things. When he said in his book, "Have Atheists Proved There Is No God?" The existence of animals in the world affords God a medium of teaching various spiritual truths to man. This is done by statements in the Bible and by man's careful observation of and thought about animals. The Bible contains many references, he says, to animals of various kinds, which make it clear that God expects man to learn profound moral and spiritual lessons from animals. The fact of the matter is, there are about 3,000 mentions of animals in the sacred scriptures. Henry Morris observes that God's questions to Job in this section involve only 12 animals. But I think he makes a good case when he says these 12 animals become then, as it were, a representation of the whole animal kingdom in driving home these points that God wishes Job to see and us to see. The questions, again, are designed to imply God's omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, and his omnibenevolence as over against Job's limitations in knowledge. Hicks says in his work on the book of Job that God asks if Job knows, chapter 39, verse 1, but he also asks whether Job can manage. Not only do you know, and there are numerous questions here that deal with the knowledge, but do you have the ability, do you have the power to manage this creation and care for it the way that God does? Does Job hunt for the lion, 38 and 39, feed the young ravens, 38:41, give the wild donkey his home, use the wild ox in his service, care for the ostrich even though she has no sense, and give the horse his strength? And then notice near the end of 39, he asks, does the hawk take flight by your wisdom? Does the eagle soar at your command? 39 and 27. And Hicks says, through his power, God manages his creation with wisdom and care. This is not just about knowledge. It is about that. But here it's about his power, his care, his control. God's creation, he says, is not the playground of his power, but it is the nursery of his care. The world is not out of control. God is managing it quite nicely. This exam dealing with animals here is administered by God to Job in two parts. And the first part is completed in these first two chapters. And Job failed it. He failed it. As we all do. In meeting up to the omniscience, the omnipotence, the omnibenevolence, and the omnipresence of God, the limitations we have are so clearly seen to a person who will think honestly and rightly. And then the second part of it is, in one sense, presenting, at least in a more obvious way, I think, even more difficult questions. In one sense, they're not any more difficult. They're unanswerable. But I think it's more obvious when you deal with these two creatures that he deals with in chapters 40 and 41. The most powerful land and sea animals, behemoth and leviathan. Now, let's just stop here for a moment. catch our breath, because that's what God allowed Job to do. He stops. And he lets him catch his breath, but it's just a brief calm before the storm. He asks the question in verse 2 of chapter 40. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. But now look at Job. He has his opportunity, but he wants nothing to do with it. He says at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 40, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Job says he is vile. That means he's a lightweight. That's what it means. He's saying that he's in way over his head with this. There are three things here. Number one, he admits he cannot compete with God. He's out of his league. And he says, what shall I answer you? He knows that he cannot confute God. He cannot refute God. He had thought that he could answer God, chapter 13, 22. But now he admits that he knows better. And finally, he says, no more. He lays his hand over his mouth. He constrains his words. Wayne Jackson, in that little work that he did, but it's little, but it's a great work on the book of Job, and I use it in our classes here. He says, understand that silence is not trust. It seems that God sees that Job is not yet where he needs to be, and so he's going to continue the interrogation. And before he unleashes his final interrogation of Job, containing these two greatest land and sea creatures, he asks four questions by way of introduction. Number one, will you discredit my justice? Chapter 40, verse 8. Number two, will you condemn me in order to justify yourself? Verse 8. Verse 9 of chapter 40, do you have such power as God that enables you to dispense perfect justice? And number four, do you have such a voice as God that enables you to speak and command the execution of judgment? Verse 9 of chapter 40. And what is implied in these questions is that if you can do these things, God will acknowledge, Job, that you can take the exercise of moral justice into your own hands, which in a real sense is what this is all about. If you can adorn yourself in the majesty and the splendor and the glory and the beauty of divine holiness, then God will admit and God will confess the reality of supernatural power that you possess in order to do these things. But what does Job do? He answers not. He cannot play God. And Brother Warren sums up the utter failure of God and all humans when it comes to man's great inability to question God's right of disposition of the entire creation. In other words, how he deals with his creation, of which he is the ultimate originator and sustainer. And Warren says this, listen carefully, God makes it clear to Job and to all other men who may read the book, that while man may properly exercise his mind in the attempted solution to many questions, it is simply beyond man's ability. There's power and prerogative to question whether God's creative activity, including God's right of disposition of what he has created, including the eternal disposition of wicked men, is proper or right. God, in effect, says that man cannot fully explain even the things which he finds in the world. How then could he expect to be able to come into such knowledge as would enable him to question God's creative activities and how God deals with his creatures? In this final section, we have these two creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan, and what I think could rightly be called an overwhelming display of God's omnipotence and omniscience and even omnibenevolence as attention is directed to these two of the greatest of animals. He says, look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. See now his strength and his power. He moves his tail like a cedar. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. I don't have time to develop this, but I would urge you, as you seriously study this, to go to Brother Jackson's little book and notice the seven factors that he sets out that make it likely that this is some kind of a dinosaur. I don't know what these are. I rather suspect that both of them are some type of a dinosaur. I have a hard time thinking this is a crocodile, that is Leviathan, or a hippopotamus, and a lot of the commentaries take that. But you ought to get a hold of some of the good books, like the book by Dwayne Gish, The Terrible Lizards. And Kyle Butt and Eric Lyons did a good little book here back in 2004 on dinosaurs. And there was one by Taylor back in the 80s. There's good material on this, written by people who are solid in their understanding of the divine origin of the Bible. I don't have to know what these are to get the lesson. It's there, and it's powerful. The second monstrous animal that God uses in his final interrogation of Job is Leviathan. It appears to have lived at sea, verses 31 to 33. Some insist that Leviathan was a crocodile. Others say it was a whale. But I don't think either one of those fits the description that is provided in this powerful excursus. And again, Henry Morris, in his remarkable book of Job, I think makes a good case for this being some kind of now extinct dinosaur. Now quickly, what are the consequences of this? What are the implications? For a person living in this century, or in any other century, but here we are in the 21st century, studying the book of Job, or for that matter, any other book in the Bible, and fail to inquire concerning how the information this book applies to life would be a serious mistake. Now, we may study for years and never exhaust the truth of this, but that itself is evidence that it's the very word of God. But we can gain some lessons, and I suggest to you very simply, but I think very profoundly, because it's the very word of God, three. Number one, God's care and God's control. The very unanswerable questions of God to Job imply at least some things about God that we can know when we suffer, that we can see that he is in control. He is omnipotent. We can see that he knows what's going on. We can see that he is there, and we can see that what he does is what is right. The marvelous workings of God in the animal creation, in the inanimate creation, implies something great that will undergird our faith, even when we may be suffering to very intense degrees. Again, Warren, in that lecture that he gave so many years ago in the Spiritual Sword Lectureship book on the Old Testament, Living Messages of the Old Testament, and he dealt with the book of Job. He says, men may not know all about a particular incident of suffering or affliction, but they can know that this world is one in which all things work together for good to them that love God. We can know that if God is concerned, now listen, if God is concerned about trees and animals, then we can know that God is concerned about man. And is it not powerful and marvelous that the master teacher took these very things in the greatest teaching that man has ever known, in the Sermon on the Mount, and he deals with some of these things? Behold the lilies of the field, the birds of the air. My, that is powerful commentary on the very book of Job by the teacher of all teachers. If God can control the universe around us, then he certainly can control and direct my life in proper fashion as I yield myself to him in faith. And that brings me to the second practical point here, and that is what I call the call to trust. Job had asked for an explanation of why he was suffering, and what he receives was not a detailed answer, but it was simply question after question after question, and that's what he needed. Why? Because though God makes no reference to the sufferings of Job. No explanation offered of any kind. God is telling us here he's more interested in strengthening our faith than in just answering every question that we might be able to raise. God is not under any obligation whatsoever to explain anything that he causes, anything that he allows to come into our lives. He calls us to trust him. Trust him. No matter what happens. The fact of the matter is, we must not know all the specific details of our lives. That's involved in the very nature of the case with faith. But we must trust God. And we can do that because of what we learn from the evidence that he gives us. Notice, this is not a blind trust. This is not some kind of a leap into the dark. But this is an awareness that there are many details with regard to this world, with regard to myself, with regard to all of these things that we do not know. And the fact of the matter is, by the nature of the case, for this earth to be the very best for the purpose for which it was intended, that has to be the case. And it is not that we cannot know anything. God, I repeat, does not call us to a blind trust. We can and we must know, number one, that God is. And that is provable. And the Bible makes that clear. And when a person's thinking right, he'll see how clear that is in harmony with Scripture. And so we must know that God is. And number two, we must know that he can be trusted. We can and we should trust God when we cannot see why something has happened. We trust God why? I think Haley says it very well when he says, we trust God because, quote, the very evidence of purpose on the face of the universe. That's why. I see all of these things that God has referenced in this awesome creation. Awesome because he is awesome. And it has purpose written all over it. From the very existence that I have and you have. From the very human body itself. Purpose, purpose, purpose. I can trust God because of that. And then finally, the complete revelation. Job had sufficient evidence in the form of the marvelous questions that God addressed to him to cause him to lovingly submit to God in deep trust. And he does that, chapter 42, 1 through 6. He also had, I don't know a whole lot about it, but he had some kind of special revelation from God. Because he said, I esteem the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. 23 and verse 12. And so, here's the point. If it was the case that Job could and Job should trust God with what obviously was a more limited revelation than what is available to us today, then how much more obvious should it be that those of us living today with access to the complete revelation of God, ultimately through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, can and must trust God no matter what the details of life are for us. Peter says that so wonderfully in 1 Peter chapter 1. Inspired by the Spirit, he says, so that, though now for a little while, you've been grieved. You've been grieved by various trials. But he goes on to say, but you through him, that is through Jesus, believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and your hope might be in God. And reference Romans 8 and 32 in light of this point. He who spared not his own son, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Job didn't have that as you and I have it. That supreme instance of suffering by which I am able to interpret whatever kind of suffering I have to face in this life to interpret it properly. And so, in effect, God says, if man in general, and certainly here if Job in particular, could not fully explain and comprehend the things of God's awesome creation of the universe, the world, and man, then it should not be thought strange that suffering also has its mysteries to humans. But this much is sure, that God, who is infinite in his understanding and power, is in control and will do the right thing. Psalm 147, verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. And the poet has rendered it, I think, so beautifully, with an awareness of what Scripture's saying here. With his healing hand on a broken heart and the other on a star, our wonderful God views them miles apart, and they seem not very far. Oh, it makes us cry and then laugh and then sing, though 'tis all beyond our ken. He bindeth up wounds on that poor crushed thing, and he makes it whole again. Was there something shown from that healed new heart that made the psalmist think of stars? That bright as the sun or the lightning's dart sped away past earthly bars in a low place sobbing by death's lone cart, then a flight on whirlwind's cars. One verse is about a poor broken heart, and the next verse is among the stars. There is hope and there is help for our sighs and our tears, for the wound that stings and smarts. Our God's at home with the rolling spheres, and he is at home with broken hearts. Now, I tell you today, that's what Job chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41, in light of the totality of biblical revelation, is telling us. And the very Son of God, who was there when it all came into existence, because he spoke it into existence, took upon himself flesh and came to this ground to heal up broken hearts. And today, if your heart is broken and your life is broken because of sin, there's a way out. There's healing through the balm of Gilead, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you need to come in response to the gospel today through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ, you do that. If you need to come and be restored, do that while together we stand and we sing.